Okay, let's begin by turning to Ezekiel chapter 18. And it says in verse 29, "Yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord Jehovah. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord Jehovah. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye." And that's very important to for us to notice, that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And he says it twice in this chapter. Verse 23, "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord Jehovah, and not that he should return from his ways and live?" So God takes no pleasure in killing people, punishing them, which he will do, but he doesn't delight in that. What does he delight in? Mercy. The Bible tells us he delights in mercy. Or over in Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 4, "According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." So there, God takes pleasure in saving, in electing a people for himself to become saved. That is pleasing to him. On the other hand, he takes no satisfaction in killing those people that are made in his image. But it must be done. It must be done because he's a righteous judge. And man has rebelled and sinned and transgressed his law and is deserving of death. The wages of sin is death. And yet we also know that when that penalty is paid, by October 21, when every unsaved person has been brought up from the dead or who's ever left alive upon earth, God will destroy the world with a fervent heat. He'll just completely annihilate mankind, all the unsaved, and that'll be it. There's no place called hell where God will cast unsaved people and then punish them forever and ever and ever. No, but he wouldn't delight in that. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked. It's just a matter of meting out a certain number of stripes in which he will not exceed that punishment. And then once the required justice has been meted out, that's it. That's it for this world. And the rebellion. The rebellion is quenched because the king, remember, once the king comes or has risen up and shut to the door, the king has returned to the land. He went away on a long journey, but now he's coming home. He's coming home. There's been utter chaos in the kingdom, everyone doing what's right in their own eyes, and yet now he's coming back. And of course, a king who returns to a nation of rebels will put down the rebellion. And that's what Judgment Day is all about. And that's what God intends to do. Going back to verse 31 of Ezekiel 18. "Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed." and make you a new heart and a new spirit. That we have to be careful with the wording. And even in verse 30, repent and turn from all your transgressions. That's a commandment of God. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or as it says in Luke 13, concerning those who were slain by the tower of Siloam, and also some others. In verse 1, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18, upon whom the tower in Siloam fell, and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So either there's repentance or we perish. So there's a great need for repentance. And that was the command in the days of Christ. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's always the command all through history. Repent and turn, which gives instruction. Turn from the way we're going. Turn from the path. And if it's another religion, well, that's a broad way. It's a very narrow way that leads to life, and it's only Christ. If anyone's a Muslim, if anyone's a Buddhist, if anyone's a Hindu, well, won't God bring them into heaven? Not according to the Bible. There's only one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's none other name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. It's very exclusive, and that's one reason why the true gospel is despised by some in the world, because the world is all-inclusive now. But the teaching of the Bible, no, it's very narrow. And it's what God says it is. It's not what our modern society says it is. It's what the Bible says. And the Bible's clear. It's only through Christ that somebody can enter into heaven. And if anyone's on any other path, if anyone thinks they can get to heaven by doing good works, by being a good guy, anyone ever ask you that? How about when before you became a child of God in your life? And I don't know how it would come up, but you just say, you know, I'm basically a good guy. Anyone ever say that about yourself? I'm basically, or other people say it about you, he's basically a good guy, because you're not a murderer, you're not a terrorist, you're not a child abuser. So basically, you're a good guy, and everyone likes you. Well, amongst men, you're a good person, but not according to God and His Word and the standards that He sets down, which is total perfection. No sinful mistakes, no sinful actions, no sinful thoughts, because as soon as you do commit sin, in one point, you're guilty of all. And that's how perfect God is and holy. And that just starts us on the road to destruction, and we need to turn from it. If someone's an atheist and they think there is no God, you need to turn from that. And you need to do what God would have you to do. And so God commands all men everywhere. He tells us that in Acts 17. There's no exceptions. In Acts chapter 17, this is for today, for right now, because God has activated these verses for this point in time. After speaking of idolatry in the previous verses, like verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. He's not asking, He's not asking, he's commanding, because he's God and he's sovereign. And it's up to him if he, you know, what God says, we're obligated to do. And he's always good, so whatever he says is good and right and just. And he's commanding all men everywhere now to repent. And that's why the message is going to the whole world. As the Judgment Day May 21 message is all over the earth. And billboards and taxis and buses and God's people handing out tracts. Not to mention family radio signal in 60 or 70 languages that's reaching the whole world, because God is commanding all men everywhere to repent. And you know, sometimes when you're on the corner and you're handing out tracts and someone says, I'm a Muslim. Another person says, I'm an atheist. And, well, that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you are. And sometimes if you say that to them, they say, oh, it doesn't? Okay, they take it. But it doesn't matter what you are. When a hurricane's coming to a particular city, let's say Florida, we always pick on Florida. When a hurricane's coming, is the hurricane just going to go around the Muslim homes? Is it going to go around the home where there's an atheist? It comes for everyone. Everyone. It impacts every individual. And so does May 21, Judgment Day, impact every individual on earth. So it doesn't matter what a person is. God is still commanding you. Still commanding you. You can do with that command what you will, but it doesn't change the fact he's commanding you to repent, to turn from the way that you're going. Why? Well, verse 31 of Acts 17. Why should someone repent? Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. There's an appointed day. Therefore, repent. You know, if it's the nature of people, if this day was 10 years from now, well, yeah, I'll get to it. I'll get to it. But it's not 10 years from now. It's not even 10 days from now. It's less than that. And so that's a good incentive. And God gives helps like that. I had an interview with this one radio host in New York City, and he said, well, you know, why would God tell us about Judgment Day? That would be cheating. Because then people would try to be good. Well, that's exactly what he wants. God wants people to turn from the sin in their life. That's not going to save anyone. And to go to him because they do have this knowledge. It's not cheating. It's God's program. But there's also a verse in Ecclesiastes in chapter 8. That explains why God actually, this is just an encouragement to repentance, is I guess how we could describe this verse. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. If, you know, the teaching of the church. Well, Christ could come today or tomorrow or 50 years from now. You know, that, by the way, nobody lives as though he's coming today or tomorrow or 50 years from now. You know, and I think those believers who fully believe May 21 is Judgment Day and have been living their life with the knowledge that our days are winding down, we can attest that it would change an individual's life big time in the way you look at everything when you fully believe that there is a day set, there is an appointed day, and you know that day. And yet, on the other hand, when someone just thinks it could be today, it might be tomorrow, it might be next year, that's very uncertain. And people do not live as though Christ is coming. It's the same thing when someone says, you know, I could die today. That's true. I could die tomorrow. I could die 5 years from now. Okay. But when you go to the doctor and the doctor says you have 3 months to live, then you start living your life as though this day might be your last. And it's that knowledge, that information that spurs someone on, that they realize this might be the last sunset I see, this might be the last flower I smell, because they know their days are limited, they're numbered. And that can be a big help. Now in Ecclesiastes 8:11, we could read it another way. It says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, men are fully set in their ways and their sins and their hearts, which are evil. But what if sentence or judgment is executed speedily? What if, because that's the implication, the reverse. If sentence and judgment is executed speedily, then men aren't so prone to have their hands involved in evil, because they realize, hey, you know, I'm doing this, I'm still involved with this sin, and judgment day is at the end of the week. That's a strong motivation to stop drinking this week, isn't it? Strong motivation to do nothing that would alter your mind, nothing that would, to drink or drug or anything like that. You need your wits about you. All of us do. We need our minds to be sound. So let me put that away, or to be involved with pornography or other sins on the internet. Wow. Oh, not now, not when May 21's coming, and so on. Whatever it is that we've been troubled by, whatever sins in our life, it's a help. It's a help to have this information, because sentence is going to be executed speedily. Well, going back to Ezekiel 18, it says in verse 31... again, make you a new heart and a new spirit. How do you do it? How do you do it? You know, my wife is pretty good at sewing. She can make a lot of things. You know, she can make a dress. She can make a shirt. She can make a lot of things. But how do you make a new heart? What do you got to do to give yourself a new spirit? What actions do you take? How is that possible? Well, God's commanding it. It's not like He's suggesting it. He's saying, make you a new heart. Make you a new spirit. And then that would mean we wouldn't die. If you don't make yourself a new heart and a new spirit, you're going to die. Well, how in the world is it ever possible to make ourselves a new heart? Well, here we have evidence, we have a proof that God gives commands that are impossible to obey. Just like people say about believing on Christ, believe on the Lord Jesus, and then you tell them, well, you can't believe unto salvation. Well, God would never give a command in which we couldn't obey it, is how they respond back. God wouldn't do that. He wouldn't tell us to repent if we couldn't repent and become saved. He wouldn't tell us to believe if we couldn't believe and become saved. Well, yes, He would. He's telling us here, make yourself a new heart. And it's an impossibility. He said to Israel in Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. So now, of course, no one should ever try to obey that and get a scalpel out and circumcise the foreskin of your heart. You're going to be dead. But God's saying, He's commanding them, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. And that, again, is actually saying what Ezekiel 18 is saying in a different way. Make yourself a new heart, a new creature, a new spirit. And it's an impossible command. You can't circumcise the foreskin of your heart. And yet God tells us in Deuteronomy 30 what He's expecting by giving that command. in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 30, "And Jehovah thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love Jehovah thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." So God commands us, circumcise your heart. And we can't. So he says, "I'll do it. I'll do it." And God commands us, "Okay, make you a new heart." And we can't. We can't. But look at Psalm 51, which says in verse 9, as David is being moved by God to just pour out all of his sinfulness and to go to God, "Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." That's where the command takes us, back to God, because we can't obey it. We can't do it. So we go to God and we say, "Oh Lord, I can't repent sufficiently, because you don't only want me to repent of outward things. You don't only want me to throw cigarettes in the trash, or these things that I've been doing outwardly. You don't only even want me to repent of my thoughts. You want me to repent of what's flowing out of my heart, that iniquity that's constantly gushing out of our heart." And again, just quickly, that Gulf oil spill, that's a beautiful picture of sin in our life. On the surface, when the filthy oil gets to the beaches and the marshes, it's an ugly mess. And anyone can see it. And so you can clean up that. But the problem is, 5 miles down, there's a gusher. Remember how long it took them to cap it? Well, man finally was able to do that. But no man can ever stop the flow of sin that's coming out of his heart that the Bible describes. "For out of the heart flows all manner of iniquity." And so repent, yeah, turn from the evil that's in your hands, that's under your control. Crumble up the cigarettes, trash it, and whatever else. And you can do that. But it didn't do anything to the heart. And so we need to know that. That repentance is not, or it is repentance, but it's not complete repentance. It's not just to turn from outward sin. So anyone who, they're just determined this week, I know now this I shouldn't be doing and that I shouldn't be doing. And, you know, you have a list of things I have done and I sure don't want to do them this week. And so let's say you're successful and you don't do those things. Let's say you're 100% successful and you turn from the whole list. Well, you still have a problem, because that isn't going to save you if there's still a flow deep down within the heart. And the only solution is make you a new heart. And that solution you can't do. That's why salvation's impossible. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 19, in this passage dealing with the rich man, and Jesus had given him a command that he should sell all of his goods and follow him, and then he went away sorrowful. And Christ says in verse 23, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved?" That's the question. Who can be saved? "But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, But with God all things are possible. It's impossible to be saved with you and with me and with any person. To keep these commandments, repent. You can't repent of your heart. Believe. You can believe, but not to the degree God commands, with all your heart. You have to believe totally, with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. 99% won't do it, and I highly doubt we do it 1% of our own merit. And that's an impossible thing for us to do. All these commands are designed to lead us to Christ, the end of the law. And they're all commands. Believe is a command. And every commandment of God, the response to that commandment is a work. And it's amazing. We used to think this too, years and years ago, that there was one thing you could do. You could believe. You could have faith. But anything else, we'd recognize, no, that's a work of the law. But however, the one thing that you can do is you can accept Christ, or you can believe, you can have faith, and somehow that's not a work of the law. Well, what's a definition of the law? It's the whole Bible. It's all the commandments of God. And when God says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and when someone tries to obey that, that's a work. And no man is justified by the works of the law. And in doing that, you're placing yourself under the whole law. If you try to obey one law and think that'll get you saved, then you have to keep all the law. And you can't. And this is why it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, because it's a work. And Galatians 2:16, we're not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Christ. It always goes, always goes back to God. With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Or as it says in John 1, there's another but there. And this again is describing how someone becomes saved. In verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's how someone becomes born again. It's always God's action. It's always His doing, and it's never the individual's doing. And so this is what God is telling us. And so as we hear these commands to repent and turn that you might live, well, God actually wants us to realize that we'll do what we can, strive to enter in. We'll try to turn from whatever sin we can. That's a good thing. And again, going back to the oil spill, they did clean up the beach before they turned off the gusher. If they would have said, well, it's gushing, we can't stop that, so we're just going to let the beach go, then it would have been far worse. The many more animals would have died, and the pollution would have been much greater. So they did the right thing by cleaning up the outward surface filth, even though it was still coming forth from the bottom of the Gulf Sea. That was the right thing to do. And that's what God's telling us. Repent, yes. Turn from your outward sins, even though knowing you can't turn from the inner source of sin, your heart. But you can then at that point come to me and say, oh Lord, have mercy. Have mercy. That's where all the commandments lead us, back to God and back to beseeching Him for mercy, crying out to Him that He might save us. Look at Psalm 6. And the Bible everywhere, just everywhere, tells us to go to God and cry for mercy. Why some people would say, no, don't do that, or why they would not want someone to do that? Well, I don't know, because it's all over the Bible. Psalm 6 and verse 4, "Return, O Jehovah, deliver my soul, O save me for thy mercy's sake." For God's mercy's sake, not for anything in us, but because He's merciful. He delights in mercy. Or Psalm 41 verse 4, and I just want to go to a bunch of verses. You know, when you're running out of time, it also means we're running out of where we can go and read in the Bible. And, you know, when you're thinking of teaching or doing a study, what verses do you go to? What verses do you leave out? Because there's not enough time to read everything. You know, if someone began right now, how much of the Bible do you think you could read if you just read nonstop until Friday? Not a lot. Not a lot, unless you're speed reading and then you wouldn't get anything out of it. So we're coming down to the point where we have limited time, and you think, what verse do you go to? Which verse do you want to emphasize? And there's so many verses. Well, Psalm 41 verse 4 says, where it says, "I said, Jehovah, be merciful unto me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee." That's a very good verse. Psalm 57, verse 1. "Be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge, until these calamities be overpassed." There's an excellent verse for us. To cry out to God for mercy. Trust in His mercy, the Bible tells us. Trust in His mercy would be a good way of entering into this day. On your knees. Trusting in His mercy. And Lord, I know that Thou hast the words of eternal life. There's nowhere else to go. I can't go to any church. No church can help me. I can't go to any philosophy of men. It's not going to help me. I can't go to my family, my friends. There's no one and nowhere to go, nobody to turn to but You. And Lord, I'm a sinner, and I recognize that I'm guilty. But I know You're merciful. And I don't know where I stand with You, maybe, but I trust in Your mercy. I know You're merciful. And that You can bestow grace and have mercy upon me. Let's also go to Psalm 86, verses 3 through 5. "Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto Thee daily. Rejoice the soul of Thy servant. For unto Thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon Thee." God's good. He's merciful. And He's plenteous in mercy. He's not a miser. He's not a cheapskate when it comes to mercy. He has an abundance of it. And He delights in that. He takes pleasure in saving. And, you know, just put yourself in these shoes. There's God seated upon His throne, a throne of grace, and He has power and might and ability. He can save anyone that He's pleased to save. Of course, He already made selection, but we don't know who they are. And here comes someone who's humbling themselves, who's bringing themselves low, because we're all proud by nature. And this person's coming to Him. They're coming to the right place. They're not going to the church. They're not going to their pastor. They're coming to God, and they recognize He's sovereign. He will have mercy upon whom He will have mercy. And they fully know it and believe it. And yet they also know how gracious He is and how good He is and merciful He is. And so here comes this sinner, a dirty, rotten sinner, to God and is making a petition. "O God, have mercy upon me," like the publican. And we beat our breasts. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, I think, isn't that hope? Isn't that great hope that someone can go to Him again and again and again and all the way up to the day of judgment? And this is the same God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the same one that was on earth. And when people came to Him that were blind, He gave them sight. When people came to Him that were deaf, He gave them ears. When people came that were dumb, He loosed the string of their mouth. When they were lame, He gave them legs to walk. And when they were dead, it gets me too. Okay, let's go to Psalm 123. Oliver, can you read Psalm 123, please?
Unto thee lift I up my eyes, O thou that dwelt in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon Jehovah our God until He have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Jehovah. Have mercy upon us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease, and with the contempt of the proud.
Thank you. Let's also go to Psalm 130. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Jehovah. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Jehovah, shouldest mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for Jehovah, my soul does wait, and in His word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in Jehovah, for with Jehovah there is mercy, and with Him is plenteous redemption. And let's go to Mark chapter 10. And verse 46. And they came to Jericho, and as He went out of Jericho with His disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Many charged him that he should hold his peace, but he cried the more a great deal, Thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, What wilt thou that I should do unto thee? The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, Go thy way. Thy faith has made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. Let's go to Jonah chapter 3. And I'll read from verse 1. And the word of Jehovah came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of Jehovah. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way, and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent, and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? So, again, here is an emphasis on allowing this message to interrupt your life and to turn to God and cry mightily for his mercy. And but there's no guarantee. There's no guarantee. Who can tell if God will turn from this anger? But there's no guarantee. However, we do know that Christ never in any of the gospel accounts refused an individual who came to him in any way. Did he delay? Yes. Did he make it difficult for them and try them? Yes. But did he ever tell a blind person, no, I'm sorry, you're going to stay blind? Or did he ever tell I almost said a dead person. Did he ever tell a deaf person, you're going to stay deaf? Or a leper, you're going to stay a leper? There's no case of it in the Gospels at all. But we can't presume, we can't be arrogant, but he's certainly telling us about himself and his nature and what he's like. And what more can God do to encourage us? Come to the throne of grace and do beseech me and do cry out for mercy. Let's just read that last verse in Hebrews chapter 4, and then we'll stop. Hebrews 4. And verse 16, Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And that's now. This is it. There's no next week for salvation or for God's mercy. This is it. It's all over after this week. Okay, let's stop. Just an announcement. We'll have similar studies tomorrow, 10 o'clock, hymn sing, 10:30 studies. But following that, we'll have lunch. That's our official lunch and last day. So if you can make it, please join us. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And Father, we thank you that you are a great Savior, and you do have forgiveness, and you do grant it. And Lord, we know that you came into the world to save sinners, and you came to call sinners to repentance, and not the righteous. But we all have sinned and fallen short of your glory, and none of us deserve anything, and none of us merit anything. But it's all a result of your mercy's sake. So, Father, we do pray that for your mercy's sake, you'd have mercy on our children and our families. And help us this week. Even now, there's many things to distract us. There's still the world that is going on as though it will be here another 1,000 years. And people are not living as though this is the last week of their life. But help us not to be distracted and to continue, and especially to set a good amounts of time apart to pray and help us to persevere, to be persistent in prayer. And Father, we do pray that you would help us to labor in prayer for our dear loved ones and others, and like we probably should have been praying all along. But Father, we do ask for strength to do that, that even though we desire it, we know our flesh is weak, but help us to crucify the flesh and not to listen to the flesh, but to pour our hearts out. May you make us as David when his son was sick, and he prayed and prayed and prayed. And it's only afterwards that he rose up when his son had died, because there was nothing more he could do. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us to put forth effort, that you would move in us to will and do this of your good pleasure. And there'll be plenty of occasion after for us to no longer pray for the salvation of others. But Father, we do ask for your help and blessing this day. Guide us where you would have us to go, bringing the message of the gospel. And we ask that you would open up a great door and effectual as you have been, and that you would help us to be kind and gentle to all adversaries or any that would come against your word. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.